Well, I left you hanging a little bit last week. Not too bad, though. Peter and John had just healed a lame beggar, and they used the opportunity to expound on the gospel, preach the gospel to the people. And I said, what's going to happen as a result of this? And today we find out in Acts chapter 4. If you have your Bibles there, and we'll have it on the screen behind me too. I want to do my best to get through this whole chapter today. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they seized Peter and John. So that's what happened as a result of these good deeds that Peter and John did. They seized them because it was evening. They put them in jail until the next day. Now, let's read that very first verse again, because there's a group of people that's missing from this first verse. See if you can figure out who's missing. I know a lot of you are really good studiers and know your Bible well. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came to Peter and John. Who's missing? Pharisees, right. Aren't the Pharisees always in this group of whiners and complainers and beraters? But they're not here in this particular group. I wonder why that is. I think the key is in verse 2. It says they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, remember? But the Pharisees do. So in my mind's eye, I see the Pharisees saying, this is not the day we're going to fight. We're not going to pick this day because the issue is what they were preaching. What were they preaching? The resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees, on the other hand, they just, never have believed in the resurrection of the dead. So this is their pet project, is their pet issue is the resurrection of the dead. So I think there was this constant conflict between the Pharisees and the Sadducees over this issue of the resurrection. And as much as they hated Jesus and hated the disciples, they also hated the Sadducees. They hated each other, I should say, because this was a basic tenet of their faith, whether or not there's a resurrection. That's crucial to their faith. So I've said many times that in today's terms, the Sadducees would be closer in line philosophically to what we would call liberals, and the Pharisees would be closer in line to what we would call conservatives. So, I mean, that's not a really, you know, close, tight fit, but it's similar. The Sadducees were a lot more liberalized in their thinking, just like today many of the liberals in education and media and everywhere else, if you pin them down to it, that they don't believe there's a God. They don't believe that there's everything that they, materialistic is all they believe in and all they see. So whereas the Pharisees would say, no, there's definitely a God, and God raises, has the ability to raise people from the dead, etc. So that's why I think in verse 1, we don't notice the Pharisees mentioned there. It's interesting that Luke is such a detailed historian. You know, Luke wasn't there. He didn't see this stuff necessarily. How did he know that the Pharisees weren't there? He was a historian. He went around just like a good reporter would today with his notebook and asked, okay, who was there? And he would write it down and he would double check his facts. And that's why this particular gospel in the Bible is so important. It's because Luke was such a detailed historian. We get a whole lot more background details with Luke than we do with any of the other gospels. He was that kind of a guy. He was a guy that made sure that his facts were right. You can have confidence in the whole Bible, but especially in the book of Luke, because he's very detailed. A lot of people have tried to disprove the Bible based upon some of the things that Luke said in the Bible. And as discoveries and archaeology and stuff has revealed things through the years, he's been proven right every time. So that's just another neat thing about Luke. Verse 4. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. And the next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Here's in verse 6, another example of the detail of Luke. Annas the high priest was there. So were Caiaphas, John, we don't even know who John is, Alexander, we don't know who Alexander is, and others of the high priest family. How did he know all that? Because he did his research. He went back and talked to people, talked to probably Peter and John, and said, you know, who was there at this particular meeting? And Peter and John probably told them, and that's how it worked its way into Scripture. It said, verse 7, they had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. Here's the question they asked him. By what power or what name did you do this? Now, this, I believe, is a trick question. They were trying to set up Peter and John, much like they tried to set up Jesus on several occasions. Remember all the trick questions that they would ask Jesus. Tell us, Jesus, is it appropriate to pay taxes to Caesar or not to? That's a loaded question. If you say that you should pay taxes, then immediately the crowds will leave you because they hated the Romans. They did not like the fact that the Romans had conquered their nation and were forcing them to pay taxes. Imagine if China came over and conquered us and we were paying taxes to China. And some religious leader said, yeah, pay your taxes to China. We would resist that. They knew that. That's why they asked the loaded question. Of course, if you said, no, don't pay taxes, then they could immediately trot over to Pilate and say, hey, here's guys planting an insurrection against you. So, loaded question. This is a loaded question, too. Why is it a loaded question? By what power or what name did you do this? Meaning, did you heal this blind beggar? The reason it's loaded is you have to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 13, which I think Dave's got, and I don't have it written down here, so I'm going to turn around and read it. They knew, these people were studied the law. They knew the law well, and they knew this verse was in the law. So it applies to this particular healing because in the Old Testament, in the time that the law was given out, God anticipated that there would be miracle workers come along who weren't necessarily of the faith. In other words, they were charlatans. They would take advantage of a situation. God apparently anticipated this possibility and put in the law what you do when you see or when you have some kind of a charlatan. So I'm guessing that they had televangelists way back then. You know. So here's what he put in there. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder spoken of takes place, and the prophet says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. See what they're getting to. The disciples had given credit to Jesus Christ, not God the Father. So they're setting, this is why it's a trick question. It's the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him, serve him and hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death for inciting rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. That prophet or dreamer tried to turn you away from the way the Lord your God commanded you to follow. You must purge the evil from among you. So this is what they're doing. They're setting him up. If by saying, by what power or what name did you do that? If they say anything other than the Lord God Jehovah, they can then fall back on this scripture and say, aha, you have violated the law. And according to the law, you need to be stoned. And they would have stoned him. So that's why I think they're setting him up for this through a trick question. Now remember, every time Jesus was given a trick question, he always turned it around. And I marvel at the intelligence that Jesus had to take a question that it seems to be a yes or no answer and to reveal the duplicity of the questioner in his answer. And he did it over and over and over again. And this is what we're going to see Peter do. It says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, and apparently this is where he got his wisdom from, said this, rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who is lame, what is Peter doing? He's describing what they accused him of by saying, by what power or name did you do this? They didn't take the time to say, did you heal this man? Did you change this man's life? Did you take a guy who was for 40 years had been lame and totally give him his life back? No, they didn't phrase it that way. They just said, who gave you authority to do this? So what Peter, the first thing he does is clarify what this is. This is not a negative thing. It's not a neutral thing. This is a positive thing. So in the presence of these witnesses, the first thing Peter's doing is he's saying, first of all, guys, we did a good thing. You're acting as if we did something bad. We did a good thing. If we're being called into account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame, and we're being asked how he was healed, if that's the question, then know this. You and all the people of Israel, all the other people who are listening, it is, here's where he's taking his chance, he's stepping out on a limb here, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God, the guy you're citing in the Old Testament, God raised him from the dead. Isn't that marvelous how he answers the question? What Peter has just done, he has connected Jesus Christ with Jehovah. They're talking strictly Jehovah, Jehovah, Jehovah. Anything other than Jehovah is blasphemy. Jesus says, no. Jehovah cared enough about Jesus that he raised him from the dead. There's the proof that Jesus was somebody special, that Jesus was Messiah. In fact, Jesus was God himself. So Peter, I think, very intelligently, very smartly, reveals their intent by showing that the deed was a good deed. They're calling it a bad deed. They're maligning Jesus. They crucified Jesus. And they were the ones in the wrong. Not Peter and John, but them. Because God cared so much for Jesus that he raised him from the dead. So, to me, he's totally nullified their trick question. He's gutted it, and he's also revealed their duplicity. And then he goes on, verse 11. To further describe Jesus. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. And we're very familiar with that verse. He goes on to say, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given mankind by which we must be saved. But he quotes what we know to be Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone you builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Why would he quote that verse? They would know the verse. They would not have associated that verse with Jesus. They just knew it to be a verse that said in the Old Testament that the cornerstone was rejected. What? Why would he quote that? Well, that psalm was written, obviously, during David's time. David wrote that particular psalm. It was actually a prophecy. And tradition has it. This isn't in the Bible, but traditionally speaking, it's in the Jewish writings, that in the days of the construction of the temple, this would have been obviously a generation after David, during Solomon's time, they're constructing the temple, and you know they had these quarries outside of town. They're cutting these big, huge slabs of rock, and then they're transporting them in to Jerusalem, fitting perfectly. So they're putting the temple together, and they come to the point of the temple where the cornerstone, the basic foundation that everything else is supported by, they're ready to put this cornerstone into place, and it's not there. And they send messages to the quarry, we're ready for the cornerstone, send us the cornerstone. And the message came back from the quarry, we sent you the cornerstone months ago. They couldn't find a cornerstone. Now, this is a massive, huge stone. These things don't just disappear. Well, here's what they found out. This is, again, this is tradition. The cornerstone was indeed sent at an earlier date, but they didn't know where it went at the time. It didn't seem to fit. It wasn't like all the rest of the blocks. So that what they, it was in the way, this big, huge thing. So they pushed it kind of over the hill. It rolled down into the valley they call Gehenna. That's the valley where everybody would dump their trash, and there would be like a constant fire burning because of all the smoldering junk. In fact, Jesus compared this valley to hell. So they dumped this stone down, and they're not knowing what the stone was for. So then they send word, where's the stone? We sent it a long time ago. And then somebody said, hey, that was the stone. That must have been the stone we rolled down in the valley. So they went down in the midst of all this garbage heap, and they found the stone. And some, I don't know how they do things back there mechanically, but somehow or another they were able to pull this stone back up. And yes, it fit perfectly. It was the cornerstone. Peter would have known that they knew this story and that they knew the verse. So what is he doing? He's drawing a comparison between this group of people, the mockers, and their forefathers. And Peter says, just like your forefathers rejected the cornerstone, you guys remember that? They would have known it. You made a mistake and you dumped it down the hill. So today, you are rejecting the cornerstone of your salvation, which is Jesus Christ. It would have been a powerful statement, a powerful message for Peter to make to them. And the picture is even more perfect now that we have the benefit of hindsight and we look back on what has happened when we realize that Jesus himself compared this very valley where the stone was dumped into to hell. Or the actual word is Sheol, S-H-E-O-L. And Jesus tells the story about Gehenna being a place of torment and everlasting fire and worms and things like that. And Scripture tells us that Jesus himself did go into Sheol. Our Bible translates it as hell. It's probably not a good translation. But he did go there. And when we said our Apostles' Creed this morning, one of the things we said was he descended into hell. And this is probably a good time to mention, again, I've talked about it, but it's been a while, that what this place is. What is this Sheol that Jesus Christ descended into? I've heard it preached that Jesus has went to hell to absorb the punishment that we deserve. And that's not the case. It doesn't make sense. If you think about it just very briefly, Jesus has never been subject to Satan. Jesus is always the one with his foot on Satan's head. Jesus was the one who every time he encountered a demon, the demons were subject to Jesus. Jesus didn't have any responsibility, any obligation, any loss of power to Satan. Satan was a created being. Jesus was the creator. He had no reason to go into hell to pay for our sins. He paid for our sins on the cross. Remember what his last words were. It is finished. There was no more debt to pay. He didn't go there to pay any debt to us. We know a little bit about Sheol from a particular story in the Bible that Jesus told about a man named Lazarus. He says that Lazarus was a beggar, and he begged for food at the table of a rich man. They both died. They both went to Sheol. In this place, which is described as some place underneath or in the center of the earth or somewhere below ground, it describes a circle, a sphere, with two separate compartments, a comfortable side and an uncomfortable side. Because we know Lazarus went to the comfortable side. He wasn't in any pain. He was enjoying and lying in the lap of Abraham. It's in the bosom of Abraham. He's having a great time. A cross on the other side, which could be seen but could not be transversed, was the rich man. And he says, I'm miserable. I'm thirsty. I'm hot. Can you please send Lazarus over to Father Abraham? Can you send Lazarus over just to bring me a little bit of water, just to parch my tongue? And Abraham says, sorry, son. You had things good up there. Lazarus didn't. Now the roles are reversed. Besides, he says, there's a chasm in between us. Nobody can cross over. So we have, picture this two compartmentalized area below the surface of the earth that Jesus makes reference to. And when he dies on the cross and he descends into hell, don't think of the negative side where he's receiving punishment. Think of the positive side where Lazarus was. Because Isaiah tells us that he led the captives free. They were contained in this area waiting for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when he was resurrected, he conquered sin. He then was able to lead the captives free, take them up to what we would today call heaven. They haven't received their physical bodies yet, but spiritually they are with Jesus right now. All of these people that were on the comfortable side of Sheol are with Jesus now. Your parents and your grandparents and your extended family that you've lost, they're with Jesus now. Nobody has to go down into Sheol anymore because of what Jesus did on the cross. Now, that's the reason he went to Sheol. That's the reason he descended into hell, as it says in our Apostles' Creed. What about the other side? They're still there. The people who die apart from Christ are still filling up this area. And someday, there's going to be a judgment of these people. And it's not going to be the triumphal Jesus leading the captives free. It's going to be them being cast into what I think is more appropriately called hell. They're just in a holding place right now. But it's going to be, the Bible says, it's a place of eternal fire, that it has been prepared for Satan and his demons. And you have to reject Jesus Christ to go there. It wasn't created for mankind. Anyway, I wanted to go back and touch on that because every once in a while we need to be reminded of what Jesus did. And in our Apostles' Creed, when we talk about him going to hell, that was a positive thing. That was a party. That was a parade. He went down to lead his people free. Now, where did I leave off? Thank you. Verse 13. Now, we're back to, where do we leave off? They have just read the riot act to the Pharisees, or not Pharisees, the Sadducees and the chief priests and all. They've just told them, hey, you're duplicitous. I know what your motivation is, and you're not tricking me with your trick question. That's where we left off. When they, the leaders, saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. Remember, these are fishermen. These guys did not go to Sunday school. They're out in the lake every day. They were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. So they had to begrudgingly admit they got their wisdom, they got their knowledge from hanging around Jesus for 3 years. Verse 14 is interesting. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. We forgot about the guy. All this time we've been talking about Peter and John standing in front of the Sadducees, the chief priests, the elders, and all that stuff. But all along, apparently, according to verse 14, there's the blind or the beggar standing there too. And he's doing his happy dance, standing beside Peter and John. And you have to ask yourself, what was he doing there? We know why Peter and John were there. They had been arrested. They're there in cuffs, okay? They've been brought there against their own will. This guy wasn't arrested. He's there voluntarily. Why is he there voluntarily? Because these guys changed his life. Find out later, 40 years. Can you imagine being a lame person in a society that does not honor lame people and being a beggar for 40 years? This guy got set free. And he knows the guys that did it. And he says, I want to be around those guys. I don't care who's accusing him. I've listened to you guys' sermons my whole life. I've watched you guys walk past me and look down on me and consider me a sinner because of the fact that I'm lame. These guys didn't consider me that way. So his allegiance was with Peter and with John. And he says, this is the team I want to be on. I don't care what the rest of you guys think of me. It reminds me of the blind man that Jesus healed, that they called him in to question him. And they berated him. And he says, whether this man was from God or not, I don't know. But this one thing I do know, before I was blind, and now I see. Same thing with this beggar. He didn't know much, but he knew the guys who healed him. Verse 15. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and then they conferred together. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign. Notice they don't call it a miracle. A notable sign. What's that? Do they? Okay. Well, yours is wrong. I was just teasing when I said yours was wrong. But it would seem to me it would make more sense that they would not give him credit for a miracle. To credit with, quote, the word miracle means that they have received some kind of special dispensation or gift from God. But a notable sign, that can come from anywhere. That says we don't know what the root cause of it is. But anyway, notable sign, and we cannot deny it. They saw the guy. They had seen him for years and years and years begging, and they saw him standing there. But they say, to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called him in again and commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. Wow. I don't think they're going to get too far with that. But let me stop just a moment and think about the miracle that they performed. Wouldn't it be nice if we had the ability to heal people? I mean, if you know somebody that's blind, you know somebody that's lame, wouldn't it be nice to be able to lay your hands on that person and heal that person? That's what Peter and John did. And that's what caused all this uproar. And sometimes we think, well, you know, we don't do things that way these days. It just doesn't happen like it used to happen. And statistically, it doesn't. There are rare occasions when wonderful, marvelous things happen, but basically, things don't kind of happen anymore like that. But I got to thinking, there are a lot of things that can have miraculous effects on people that we can do. We may not be able to lay hands and raise a dead child up back to life, or to cure leprosy, or to do any number of things like restore sight. But here's one thing we can do. Mark 9:41 tells us that we can give a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus Christ, and that simple act of kindness will not be forgotten by God. Just a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. Now, obviously, that can mean a number of things in our society today. There's a lot of simple things we can give people that will change their lives. When you're thirsty, a cup of cold water is really important. And when we see people who have special needs and we respond to those needs, it's to us it may not be that big a deal. It's turning on a tap of water. To them, it's giving them the refreshment that they need. So let me encourage you to consider giving a cup of cold water or whatever you see a person needs, but not just do it. Here's where we tend to fall down. We tend to not want to verbalize, I'm doing this in Jesus' name. That's so important. Mark 9:41 says, give the water, but tell the people, I'm doing this in Jesus' name. It can be as simple as that. Most of the time when you do something nice for somebody, what do they say? Oh, you're such a nice person. Well, that's you receiving the glory. No, you don't want to receive that. That's your key to say, it's not because I'm a nice person. I'm doing this in Jesus' name. And see where it goes. I don't know where the conversation is going to go from there. But it could turn into a very meaningful, spiritual conversation. But get those words out of your mouth in Jesus' name. That's one thing we could do. Another thing we can do. We can receive a little child in his name. Remember the disciples said, keep the kids away from Jesus. Jesus said, no. Bring them to me. Anybody that receives a child in my name is going to receive a blessing. So we can receive a little child in his name. I believe when we stand up against abortion, that's what we're doing. We are doing the best we can to receive a little child in the name of Jesus. We're not ignoring that useless death or that senseless death or that murder. We're saying, no, I don't want to ignore that. I want to stand up for that little voice, that little life that has absolutely no chance on its own. So that's another thing we can do. We can receive a little child in his name. We can be an encourager. This is so important. You know the feeling when you get discouraged. You know how you could even lose hope of life in a moment of discouragement. There's few things we can do that are as important as speaking a word of encouragement to somebody at a time when they're down. It's worth going out of your way when you see someone who is in a discouraged state to stop and lift that person up. I am so proud of this flock here at Walnut Grove. This is one thing I see many of you doing on a regular basis, encouraging people. And you encourage me. I don't think you even realize how much you encourage me. As I was going over my notes this morning, I stopped to think about all the people in this church that have encouraged me personally. And I started going through names, and I thought, I cannot name these names in church, because if I start, I'll have to wind up going through just about everybody in the whole church. But you guys are an encouragement to Karen and I. You think we don't need it? We need it. We need encouragement too. So be an encourager. Other gifts. Gift of giving. If you have that gift of giving, exercise that gift. We may not be able to heal people, but we can do these other things. Okay, let's get back to kind of wrap things up here. Getting close to the end. Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? I think that was probably said a little sarcastically. You be the judges. I've just pointed out that you guys have ulterior motives in front of all these people. And I've just pointed out that we did something good. We didn't do something bad. And you're trying to make something we did good look bad. So you be the judge. Woo. You be the judge as to whether it's right in God's eyes. As for us, though, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. You know, it's hard to argue facts. If you have had something happen in your life that maybe is kind of supernatural, but it happened, that's your testimony, it has power. And people can sit there and argue whether or not God exists or not. But when you know in your life that God saved your life physically, like he did to me when I was 8 years old, I told you the story about the glass falling over on me. You remember that story? Who knows it? Who remembers it? Maybe I should tell it again. Wow. I thought I told that. Real quick version. In the back of a truck, moving furniture, my dad threw me in the back of a truck, told me to hold these sliding glass doors up against the truck. There was 10 or 12 of them or whatever. pulled the lid down. It was dark inside. I couldn't see. Turning corners, these things are banging around. I'm pushing with all my might to keep these things from falling over on me. After about 10 minutes, I was totally exhausted. I had no strength left. And he turned a sharp corner, hit a bump with the back wheels, and these things came falling over on me. Time slowed down. Time almost stopped for me. I was remember being in a position where I had already lost my balance. I was already on the way down to the ground with all of these plate glass windows come crashing down on me. I knew I was either going to die or I was going to be so cut up, so messed up, I would just be better off dead. And in that instant, as time stopped and I was in that position of out of balance, I wasn't going to tell the story. I felt sorry for my dad because I knew what people would say to him. Like Clayton, I felt sorry for him. But anyway, I was ready to go. I really didn't care about myself, but I felt sorry for him. About that time, I was at 45 degrees or so back. I was already on the way down. Two hands were placed on my shoulder blades, pushed me back up. Now, you say there is no God. I have a testimony. I was there. I was on the way down, and I got saved physically by an angel that pushed me back up. So, Peter says, we cannot help about speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. There is power in that testimony. If God is not working in your life right now, if you say, hey, those things don't happen to me, there's nothing going on in my life, let me tell you, let me encourage you that the scriptures say that God will be as involved in your life as you let him be. So maybe you're not allowing God to be involved in your life. If things like that aren't happening. I wish they happened more and more in my life, and I'm preaching to myself as well as to you. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. Notice that verse, how Luke phrases that verse. All the people were praising who? God for what had happened. They were not praising Peter and John. They were praising God. Peter and John were successfully deflecting the glory to God. Then it says, verse 22, for the man who had been miraculously healed was over 40 years old. That takes me to my last point. I'm going to close with this. I wonder how many times that man who had been placed at the temple gates on a daily basis for begging for food, I wonder how many times he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, why? Why, God? Why did you make me this way? I'm useless. I'm miserable. I'm looked down on. I'm made fun of by children. Why do you make me go through this? Why, God? But now we see, in hindsight, we look back, we can see that God, this man's healing came at the precise point in time that would glorify God. And it did. It did glorify God. Think about this. This is the same temple that Jesus walked up to time and time again. If this guy had been there for 40 years and Jesus was there just a couple years ago, this tells me that Jesus Christ walked past this guy for years and didn't heal him. And this guy says, why God? Why God? We think sometimes that God is passing us by. And we say, why God? Why am I having to suffer through this? Why am I having to go through this? What we have to remember is that God has a bigger plan. God has a plan that we don't know about. And it's just bigger than what we could possibly imagine. We don't always know what it is, but he's always got a plan. So that's what I want you to think about. They gave this response to the leaders. They said, "We're gonna testify about what we have seen and what we have heard." And you know what the leaders did to them then? Next week, we'll talk about it. But they did it to him. I was told by Bob, don't preach on too long this morning. I'm hungry. He says, I want to have lunch. So we'll pause there. But when you leave here today, I want you to remember two things. Sometimes it helps to go back and just kind of encapsulate them. Number one, God will work in our lives to whatever degree we allow him to do it. That's number one. Number two, when you think God doesn't see you, he has a plan. Remember that. When you think God is late, he's on time. He's on the right time, and he has a plan for you. And when you think that God just doesn't care about you, that's a lie from hell. God has a plan, and he's going to work his plan out in our lives. We may not always see it, but it's always working. It's always happening. Sometimes we get the pleasure of seeing it. Sometimes we will see it in eternity. But we are going to see how God has worked and all these things. So when you think God isn't fair to you, just understand he's got a big plan. And remember this 40-year-old guy who for 40 years lifted his eyes up to heaven and said, "Why, God?" He finally got his answer. And what a glorious day it was in his life when he got that answer. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for reminding us that you do have a plan in our lives. We don't often see it, and that's because I believe you want us to live by faith. If we saw it, we wouldn't be anything special with you in the faith category, but when we believe it by faith, and then we get the pleasure of seeing it, we get to glorify you in the process. So we thank you that you have not deserted us. You are never late in your answer to our prayers. You have not forgotten us, and that you do care about us. And sometimes it's your desire that we undergo hardship so that a greater glory can be manifested for other people who may not have any other way of seeing you than through our hurts and through our hardships that we suffer. And if that's the way you want it, God, that's okay with me. That's okay with us. We're willing to do that. We just thank you for reminding us know that you have prepared a place for us and that you're coming back one day to take us to be with you. And we'll be with you forever. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.